Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. Gospel of Mark chapter 5, we're going to finish this chapter this morning, so we'll be reading verses 21 through 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. As we venture further and further into this Gospel, it's important that we don't lose sight of Mark's primary purpose for penning this record to begin with. Believers in the city of Rome needed a genuine account of Christ's life that would inform them, guide them, and ground their faith in Jesus as the Almighty Son of God. Circumstances were such that they needed to know the real Jesus. They needed to know that he was more than just a figure of someone's imagination or a mythology, but that he indeed was God's Son. In chapter 5, Christ is going to display for us once again his indescribable power, along with his insurmountable desire to serve those he came to redeem. Amazing power and amazing grace come together in the life of Christ as he engages real people whose lives have really almost been swept away in our current of sin. As a pastor and a Christian, I don't need a theoretical God. I don't need a literary God. I don't need an imaginary God of my own making. What we all need is the God of the inerrant, infallible Bible, who is still engaging people where they need him most and still displaying his amazing power and his amazing grace to touch and change our lives. This is why Mark penned this gospel. This is why Mark included these particular stories. He wanted the Roman believers to know and understand who Jesus really was. If we believe, as some contend, that this particular gospel was penned during a time of incredible persecution, for the Romans, and I hope for us today, these stories of desperation, calling for a desperate faith, will resonate with us as it did with them. As I said, our text today is Mark 5, 21 through 43. And once again, we're going to discover Mark using what really he created was kind of this sandwich techniques when he would tell narratives. In other words, he would begin with one story, then interrupt that story and tell another story, and then begin once again finishing the story he began. So we have this A1, B, A2 pattern that Mark uses. And it's incredibly effective, as we're going to see today when he tells these stories. So turn your Bibles there, and we're going to read that. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, there the scriptures say, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, this is such an incredible text this morning. And these are not fantasies. These are not made up stories. These are real people in real time who had their lives changed by you. And I pray that the lessons that are here, your miraculous nature, your compassionate nature, will come out clearly to us today, that you'll touch hearts with the truth that is resonant in these scriptures, and that you'll change us, that our faith will grow, that our desire to touch other people for you, to be used by you, to see you do great things in their lives, that will be challenged, and we will take that challenge up, and we will pray and seek and look for opportunities to help those who may be in desperate situations. And then even for ourselves, Lord, I'm sure everyone here at one point or another has found themselves in what they would define a desperate situation. We're thankful that you're a God who meets desperate faith with abundant grace. And may we learn that lesson today now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In each of these stories, there is what I have defined as desperate faith. And this desperate faith appears in these scriptures to be a means to action. It caused the ruler of the local synagogue and the woman with an issue of blood really to step over some significant obstacles to achieve the hope of their expressed faith. In the case of the ruler of the synagogue, it is the healing of his daughter. With the woman who had an issue of blood, it is her personal healing. Now, the writers of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, defines faith this way, all right? Again, I have it memorized from the King James. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The ESV reads, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this assurance and conviction displayed here by Jairus and also from this woman, they really stem from what Jesus has already demonstrated, right? What the miracles that he has already done. They also stem from the fact that there's nowhere else to go. In each of these stories, they probably, again, had exhausted, and we know that's certainly true with the woman with the issue of blood, and we have to believe it is true with the father of the daughter, that he exhausted all medical means to see his daughter healed. So there they are at, and they are presented that way at the end of their ropes. And so this kind of a situation, this kind of desperate faith, always moves people to act. And in this case, they act upon these situations in faith, all right, asking Christ to grant their request, one directly, really one indirectly as we look at them. So we'll go to the ruler of the synagogue first, since, again, Mark begins with him in verses 21 through 24. And I want to kind of frame this by looking first at the reputation, looking at the request, and then looking at the response that Christ gives in these narratives. So we see the reputation, okay? He is called in the text here a ruler of the synagogue, and his name is Jairus. Now, here again, both title and the name in this account, which may indicate that Peter may have known him, or again, that his name would have been well known in the community. I think both may be true. So, but when I read this, I thought this too immediately, that there were those in the ruling class in the times of Christ who were listening to what he had to say and who were paying attention to what he was doing. Christ, again, had performed up to this point 13 miracles, okay? So numerous miracles in his travels, and the news of these miracles obviously had an impact on Jairus' decision to contact Christ. Now, we might think that a ruler of the synagogue would be a rabbi or a lawyer, someone of that stripe, but they weren't. In most cases, rulers in the synagogues were laymen, okay? Sometimes lay women, believe it or not, and we look at some historical accounts. They were charged with the upkeep of the synagogue, with the daily administration of tasks, with the scheduling of services, and to some degree, the orthodoxy that was taught, the teaching that took place, and who was teaching in the particular synagogue. It was a very prestigious position. It was granted by the elders of the city or the village, wherever you lived, and so you had to be someone of a pretty good reputation to be able to land this particular job as the ruler of the synagogue. It's also, when we understand Jesus' confrontations already with the Pharisees, with some scribes, with some lawyers, with those in the synagogues, we have to understand that in this situation, I think it would be true that Jairus was facing some opposition about going and personally making this request to Jesus Christ, which may explain why he waited such a long time. The way the text reads here, his daughter is at death's door before he goes to Christ. I think because he understands if he does, he's going to be on the outs with some of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers of Capernaum. But we find him going nonetheless. His request we find in verse 23, and seeing him, Christ, notice now, he falls at his feet and implores him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death," and that's not an exaggeration, all right? She is near death at this point. His request is, "Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Now notice that. There's no doubt. It's almost more of a statement than it is a request, isn't it? He says, "If you will come, she will be made well." Now we look at the demeanor of Jairus. Again, Jairus is a leading figure in Capernaum, if this is where this takes place. Yet we find him coming, not in his official capacity, right? We find him coming as a desperate father, prostrating himself before Christ as he makes this request. So his heart's in the right place, all right? He is humbled before Jesus Christ. Anyone, right? Anyone who is a parent can relate to Jairus' appeal to Christ. Luke's account tells us this was his only daughter. And she was at the doorstep of death. I can recall on a number of occasions, my youngest Katie used to battle croup at times, severe croup. And had incredible difficulty breathing, and I remember pacing at night with her, holding her, pleading with God to help her breathe. Sometimes taking, usually it was during winter, I would take her outside, which usually would help her do that. But I can recall the desperation in my prayers as I prayed holding my child. So a little bit of me can understand what Jairus is going through here and why he would do what he does in this text. Desperate measures call for desperate actions, and that's what we have. In those moments, right, any thoughts for ourselves, our pride, the cost to ourselves personally, all that just vanishes, doesn't it? In our love for somebody else, in this case, his daughter. Now, once again, Jairus' request is an amazing confession of faith in Christ's ability to heal. He says, if you will come, she will live. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of the raising of Lazarus, doesn't it? And when Christ delayed his going there to heal Lazarus, and when he gets there, he's met first by Martha. And what does Martha say to him? If you had come, my brother would not have died. So she was absolutely convinced that if Christ had been there before he died, Christ would have made him well. He then encounters Mary, and Mary says the same thing. If you had come, my brother would not have died. So the same thing. And then we have that tremendous episode there where Christ tells them to believe that he is the resurrection and the life. He that believes in him should not perish, right, but have everlasting life. So we see this really what I will call amazing faith. But I want us to be careful here, because we're tempted to look at the faith of Jairus and give Jairus the credit for that faith. That would not be a correct appraisal of that, all right? The faith that Jairus has really was inspired by the actions of Jesus. So it was the person of Jesus that inspired this level of faith in Jairus. Again, Jairus understood and knew, and certainly in the synagogue, we knew the Pharisees and certain parts of that religious stratosphere were keeping close track on what Jesus was doing, so they're probably keeping a record of these miracles. And Jairus is looking at these things and going, wow, he's already raised somebody from the dead. He's turned water into wine, okay? He's healed a leper. He made a quadriplegic walk again. I mean, he's done all kinds of incredible miracles by this time. And so really, it's the person of Jesus that inspires this kind of faith. And what a lesson to us. We have the complete text of the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. Why don't we express a faith like this? We have perfect preserved accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. These ought to inspire us. I know they did me. What is our excuse? Again, when we have the entirety of the Scriptures, our faith in Christ ought to be strong. Now we look at Christ's response, right? And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So again, Jairus appears to be getting his request answered. So he gets up off his feet, and Jesus says, you know, let's go. Probably knows where Jairus lives. And they take off, and this whole crowd of people is moving with him. What a scene, right? And along the way, though, again, Mark interrupts this story and with this particular woman. Now, when we look, backing up here, because I skipped the part and I don't want to. When we look at Christ's response, again, we're going to be tempted to say, hey, if someone came to you and said their daughter is at death's door and prostrated themselves at your feet, we might look at this and say, how in the world could Christ say no, right? I mean, it isn't going to happen. But I think it's important that we understand here that God in Christ is never obligated to us, okay? So I want you to understand that while certainly Christ felt compassion on this man, And it was his desire to grant his request. There is something more important going on here than human need. And that is the glory of his Father. Okay? When we look at the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, he talks about the fact that his Father had given him a task, had given him things to do, and Christ said, all the things that you wanted me to do, I have done. And I will include the healing of Jairus' daughter in those things that the Father wanted done. So not only do we have the faith of Jairus, in a sense, we have the faith of Christ in his Father, right? Faith always issues ultimately in obedience, in action. And so when we look at this, let's be careful that we just don't see and interpret this story just as Christ having pity on this man. Because you know and I know there were many other people in the world and maybe even in this region who were in similar circumstances where Christ didn't go and they didn't get healed. But they do hear. Because again, there's an object lesson. There's a point to this. And the first point is always, in everything that you do and everything that I do, it must always be first for the glory of God and then for the benefit of others. And that's always how it works. I talked about that last Sunday, that whenever God is glorified, we are benefited. And that's exactly what happens here. But again, we encounter this twist in the story now. And really, what we'll discover will end up being a test for the faith of Jairus. We have this woman with an issue of blood, verses 25 through 34. It says there, in regarding her reputation, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Notice, same age as the daughter, was 12 years old. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, this is a really story. Now, what this woman has, we see, is chronic. It's painful. And today, we probably would say she probably had endometriosis. I've known a number of women who have suffered with this. And it is painful. And it is chronic. And there's no cure for it yet to this day. She, this particular disease makes it difficult, if not almost impossible, for a woman to get pregnant. In fact, under the law, if she would have contracted endometriosis before she was of marriageable age, she would have been forbidden under law to marry with this. Understand the culture in which we are talking about here. When people had physical sickness, chronic physical sickness, the culture, the Jewish culture, tended to look at them like they were under a curse from God, okay? That God was punishing them either for what they had done or for what somebody else had done in their family. So that's how this woman would have been viewed, that this issue of blood that she has is really the judgment of God upon her life. Not only that, but it tells us that she suffered much under the physicians. And I don't know what the medical practices were for treating this particular condition, but whatever they were painful, okay? And they didn't do any good. In fact, they made it worse, the Bible says. And then on top of that, she exhausted the little money that she had. So what we have here in every way is a person, a woman, to be pitied. And she's desperate as well in her situation. Now, thankfully, in our culture, a woman is not made ceremonially and perpetually unclean. In this culture, she would have been, which meant she could never go to the synagogue, she could never go to the temple, she could never marry, she could never have people into her house. Anybody that would come in contact with her would be held unclean. So this situation haunted this woman physically, emotionally, spiritually, and socially. In verse 29, it says, it speaks of being healed from her disease. The King James translates that plague, and I like that translation better because that's what it's talking about. This is more than just a disease. This is like a plague to her. It's like being whipped. This is what this word means. It's cruel. Now, we are also informed of, again, what comes, and that is suffering through multiple forms of treatment. I had to go up to Fond du Lac the other day. I actually saw Charlie up at St. Agnes. I have carpal tunnel, and so I've had it for quite a while, and it's time to get it taken care of. And I went up there, and they did what's called an EMG. Now, it's not bad, but what they do is they take an electrical current, okay, and they like juice you. And they start out small, and then every time they do it, it gets more potent, you know, so you're kind of like, zit, 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 you know, whoa. And so it's like getting shocked every time. And I could say it wasn't bad, but you know and I know that sometimes when we have treatment for medical conditions, they're painful. And I certainly have seen enough people suffer through cancer treatments, things like that, to know that that is true. So take your head and wrap it around this woman's condition. Okay, and then to understand that everything that they did didn't help. Her suffering really enveloped the entirety of her life. There was nothing good about her life. I mean, nothing that we can think of other than she was alive. Now, her request is different than Jairus, isn't it? Jairus came to Christ, physically prostrated himself before Christ and made his request. Now we have a woman who is perpetually unclean, who is forbidden to touch anybody, much less a rabbi, which is what Jesus is considered. So the thought of approaching Jesus publicly wasn't going to happen. So she comes up with this plan that she's going to shroud herself, hopefully keep her identity somewhat of a secret, and she's going to sneak up on Christ and reach out and touch him, because her faith has convinced her that if she does that, she's going to be healed. Now, we might look at that and we might say, wow, you know, is there a little superstition involved in this? I don't think so. And maybe to some degree. But again, you have a woman here who acts out in classic faith. She hears, she believes, and she acts, okay? That's how faith is supposed to operate in our lives. And she, too, has heard these stories, these wonderful, incredible, miraculous stories of Jesus Christ. And she believes them. And again, it causes her to act. Now, we look at the response of Christ, and this is what I love about these stories, because you can picture them in your mind, and these are detailed stories, the most detailed we have of these accounts in Mark's gospel. 29 through 34 says that after she touched him, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Imagine that. Now imagine that. You sneak up through the crowd, you reach out, and you just touch his robe. And what you have been suffering with for 12 years is healed instantaneously. Okay? She knows it. She has this convictions of her faith. But it doesn't stop there, because it says at the same time, Jesus felt power go out of him. And so he whips around and says, "Who touched me?" And she again had quickly moved back into the crowd. And he's looking around, and of course his disciples are incredulous. They say, "What? You know, you probably could lift up your feet and be carried along. Okay, there's so many people here. How in the world can you ask that question?" So they're kind of mocking him here at this particular point. Like, what is, you know? But he knows, because he's felt power go out of him. And can't you picture it, where his eyes lock on this woman and hers lock on his, and she knows she's busted, okay? And so she comes to Christ, she too. Isn't it incredible in these stories? Everyone that encounters Christ, who's cognizant of his power, prostrates themselves. Okay? She falls at his feet, and she tells her story. Now, why would Christ, in a sense, do this? Well, I think, number one, he wanted to demonstrate publicly his compassion for this woman, but he wanted everyone around to know she's clean. She's healed. She can go to the synagogue. She can go to the temple. She can invite people over to her house now because I have healed her. And so we see this incredible demonstration of compassion by Christ. And as I was reading this yesterday and studying and the day before, you know, you get into these stories, I find myself weeping because this is what Jesus does, right? This woman is a picture of us. She's a picture of us in our sin. Everything about us is malignant. Everything about us is cursed. Everything about us is full of sin, yet Jesus reaches into our world and heals us. And the word is sozo. It means to save. It has a wide application. But this woman is not only physically healed, I believe she's spiritually healed. And why would you say that? Because he says to her, daughter, which is a very affectionate term, you know what? You're healed. Go in peace. Jesus doesn't give his peace to anybody. He gives it to those who believe in him. And he doesn't take it back, does he, right? My peace I give to you, not like the world gives, give I unto you. And so he grants her peace, and you have this wonderful conversation that takes place between them. And again, these stories move your heart. But then we are immediately transferred back. Remember Jairus? Remember him coming to Christ in a frenzy, saying to him, my daughter is at the door of death. Please come. If you come, she will be healed. Now, think of Jairus in this scenario. You have a crowd of people, so they're probably not able to move as fast as he would like them. You know, you can see Jairus kind of pushing and trying to say, no, we got to hurry, we got to go, we got to hurry, we got to go. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops in the middle of this to recognize the other healing that took place. And you have to imagine that Jairus is, you know what? As much as Jesus is in connection with this woman, he's like, let's get out of here. We got to go. We got to go. And then all of a sudden, a group of people arrive, okay, an envoy from his house saying, listen, your daughter is dead. There's no reason to bother Jesus anymore. And listen, think of yourself as a parent, okay? That's the news none of us ever want to hear, right? That your child is dead. I hope I never have to hear that as a parent. Some of you maybe have, or your parents have. But it's devastating. I mean, you can, you know, you go from the mountaintop of joy in this story into the valley of despair. You can feel the wind sucked out of the room at this time, at least for Jairus. And all of a sudden, there's this voice that raises itself above everybody else's. And he looks at Jairus, not at anybody else, right? And he says, Jairus, believe. Don't be afraid. Believe. Do not fear. Now, like I said, you imagine this, okay? You picture Jairus' eyes leaving the messengers of death and locking onto Christ, who is the messenger of life. That's what a lesson there for you and I. In our life of faith, we really have one responsibility. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Okay? That's it. There are so many things around us, right? Naysayers, distractions in the world, all kinds of negative stuff going on. We find ourselves in the midst of a pandemic. Every news channel you hear on the radio or on TV are talking about the death toll mounting and the number of cases rising, and everything, I mean everything just about, is negative. And you feel the wind being sucked out of America. But as Christians, we can't get focused just on that, can we? We have to keep our eyes focused on Christ. And what is our responsibility during this pandemic? It is to walk by faith. That doesn't mean recklessly, but what is faith? What are the two greatest commands we have that have been from the beginning and they will go into eternity? Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. What is this pandemic? Well, in a general sense, and even in a specific sense, it's God's judgment on sin. That's why we're experiencing it, okay? The wages of sin is death. And we know, if we look back in the Bible, look back in human history, plagues, things like this, they happen to the human race. Why do they happen? It's not God's fault, it's ours. It's our sin. And it has brought a curse. And that curse has brought death. And that's the reality. But I'm not going to focus on death. I'm going to focus on life and where life comes from. And that is in Jesus Christ. And so my obligation, what's the solution for this pandemic? I don't have the power to raise someone to life physically. I do have the power to share spiritual life. I do have the power to share the gospel. And that's what I'm doing. I shared my testimony with a guy who was shocking me. Okay, told him I was a believer in Christ, and that, you know, that during this pandemic, I said I've tried to exercise my faith in an intelligent and informative way. But the fact of the matter is, we're all going to die at one point or another. And we're not called to play the odds. We have a firmer foundation than that, built on faith. And while, again, I am carefully and for love of my brother trying to observe the social distancing and wearing a mask when it's appropriate in close proximity, why? Because I love my brother. I don't want him to get sick. But that's not my foundation. My foundation is faith. And really, as the missionary Lottie Moon said, I'm immortal till God's done with me. And that's how I need to respond and act. So in both of these stories, you not only witness the faith of Jairus and the woman, but again, you witness the faith of Christ in his Father. Now, as the procession moves on and Jesus tells everybody to stop, there's a few people I want to go with me from this point, and that is this. I want Peter to go with me, I want James to go with me, and I want John to go with me, and I want Jairus to go with me. That's it. And so they leave the crowd behind and they take off and they complete the journey to Jairus' house. As they approach, they can hear the mourners. In the Jewish culture, okay, they would wail. That's what they did when someone died. There were actually professional mourners who would be hired by families to come in and mourn the dead. It was a part of their culture. And so you hear this as you approach the house. Now imagine Jairus, okay? He knows who they're wailing for. It's his daughter. And so you can sense his spirit falling as they get there. But they get there and they walk in, all right, and they're doing their thing. And Jesus says, what are you doing? Why are you wailing? Why are you going through the demonstrations of death? She's not dead. She's asleep. Now, she was dead. What he meant was, is her body really is in a state of sleep, because he intended to raise her from the dead. This term is used in the scripture in other places referring to death, where we talk about it as sleep. But Jesus, again, they laugh at him and they mock him, and he puts them out, right? And he brings Peter and James and John and the mom and dad, Jairus and his wife, into the room. And you have to picture this, right? He takes her by the hand and says, "Daughter, little girl, really, get up." And what happens? She does, all right? Now, it talks here about the parents, all right, and how they react. In verse 42, it says, "And they were immediately overcome with amazement," which means they were beside themselves. Wouldn't you? Your daughter, who you thought was dead, is now alive. Kind of the same thing when we have Jesus, right? You thought he's dead. He's not dead. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Go and tell everybody. And that's what we have taking place here. It said, in both events, he's ridiculed for his apparent obliviousness to what is really going on. But in both of these events, he makes it clear he knows exactly what is going on. So many things accomplished in this miracle, right? The picture of Christ's power ultimately over death, and he would prove it with finality when he raised himself from the dead. His compassion for his children really, again, overwhelms us in both of these stories. How can you read these, I write, and not be brought to tears? His own faith models for us that the impossible is always possible with God. Okay? Because that's what both of these stories say. This woman had tried everything there is to try, and there was nothing left to do medically. Humanly, it was impossible. Her life was going to be like that until she died. But not with Christ. With Jairus' daughter, she was dead, but Jesus brings her back to life. Now let's do some application from these, all right? And I think this is where it becomes very important for us. As you look at your faith, okay? And that's what these stories ought to make you do. They ought to make you look at your own faith in Christ. And what is it founded on? How you feel? Your opinions? What you think? That isn't what we have here. Their faith was based on attested to accounts of Christ's ability to do miracles. Okay? All of the miracles that Jesus had done were attested to. Two or three witnesses. They were confirmed. And so really what you have here, in a sense, is you have these people believing the inspired accounts of the life of Christ. They weren't written down yet, but they are now in Mark's gospel. Right? And so what you have really is them putting their faith in the Word of God. What did Jesus say previously? He said, listen, you who have ears, listen to what is being said. Have ears to hear. In the New Testament, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what Jairus and this woman were believing really were the words about Jesus Christ. Now, not in an inspired sense were these recorded yet, but they would be. They were accurate, true accounts of what Jesus has done, and that's where their faith was. And that's where our faith needs to be. When we look at Jairus and we look at this woman, we discover this, okay? Faith, genuine faith, forsakes everything but God, okay? You have two situations, really, where we could put desperate before. We could add that adjective. Desperate faith forsakes everything but God. Jairus was no longer a prestigious leader. He was a desperate dad. That's what he was. With nowhere else to go but to Jesus. And he did. What others may think, For Jairus didn't matter. What it may cost him, maybe his position as the ruler of the synagogue, didn't matter. And that's how we have to exercise our faith, right? We have to forget about what it may cost us horizontally, all right? What we have to be concerned about is vertical, us and God. And there's no way to go through this life, okay? Faith can be expensive to us horizontally. It may cost us jobs, friendships, all kinds of things, finances at times. Christian history is littered with people who paid great personal price for their faith. But they didn't care. What did Paul say? All those things I had accomplished, you know what they're worth to me? Go out in the farmer's field where the cows have been pasturing, okay? And I'll give you a vivid illustration of what they're worth to me. I'm going to press on towards the prize, towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, pain plants the flag of truth even in the heart of the rebel. And again, you think about Jairus especially, and even the woman. Think of the obstacles they faced to doing what they did. Jairus is risking everything, really. He's risking everything in going to Jesus. He knows it's going to be looked down upon by the religious ruling class who were already at odds with Christ. Some were planning his death by this time. So he knows there's going to be a personal cost to him. Doesn't matter. There's something way more important at stake. So again, your life of faith may take you to places where you're going to have to make some expensive decisions. But like Jairus, okay, when that test comes, you can't look at the mourners, at the naysayers. You've got to look at Christ who said, don't fear, believe. Don't fear, believe. Then we find, too, that faith is tested and strengthened by delay. We don't like this. We don't like it when God delays, do we? But we find numerous situations where Christ does just that. He delays the answer. He delays the demonstration of his power. Because again, there's a higher goal in mind than just the answer to prayer. It is the strengthening of your faith. And that is what happened with Jairus. In a sense, he had no choice when Christ stopped and confronted the woman with the issue of blood and went through all of that. But during that time, his faith is being tested, just like ours at times will be tested by God, where he won't come right away. And we're tempted to say, if you had come, this wouldn't be happening. Right? Remember Jairus said, if you come, my daughter will live. Well, he came, but he didn't come quick enough, and she died. Did his faith die with his daughter, thankfully? No, because Jesus rescued him. And that's what Jesus does with us, too. When our faith is tempted to be weak, where should we look? We should look into the eyes of Christ in the Scriptures. That's where. Where we are changed from one level of glory to the next. Why did Jairus wait so long to come? Ever think about that? Why did he wait until his daughter was at the doorway of death? His pride. The cost. But then it got to that place where he said, forget it. My daughter's more important than all of those things. And he goes, but she's at death's door. Why did Jesus, you know, so we have pride there. Why did Jesus delay? Because he's humbling Jairus. He's molding Jairus. And teaching him that even when there's delays, Christ is there. And then lastly, of course, is that, you know what, our faith needs to focus on Christ, not the naysayers. Not the naysayers. In this pandemic, you know, there's a lot of negative stuff going on. And unfortunately, you know, people, even Christians, are getting edgy, you know, and all kinds of stuff is being said. All kinds of people are being accused of this and of that, and we got all kinds of stuff going on. And I have to imagine that our adversary, the devil, just sitting back on his hackles and laughing, okay, that division, greater division, is coming to this country and even to the church over this. We gotta keep our eyes on Christ and that command to love him and to love each other supremely. That's what we got to do. And like I said, I responded to some person. Sometimes in America, we are guilty of allowing our American patriotism, our right to fight, our right for our freedom, to filter into our practice of Christianity. When you look at love in the New Testament, what is it? It is not fighting for rights. It is the forfeiture of rights. It is the giving up of liberties for others. It is suffering for others. That's what love is. So we have to be careful. What kind of a picture are we presenting? That we're a people who are going to demand what's ours? Well, what is yours, really? Eternity in hell. That's what you deserve. That is what is yours. Everything above that is grace. Everything. And so our attitude ought to be to the unbeliever and to the believer is Jesus Christ. To the unbeliever, it's the gospel message that, listen, you know what? We have no security in this life. We have no security that we're going to be alive tomorrow. Who has that security? Nobody. We don't know. But we have a greater security in eternal life. We know where we're going when that happens. And so we can walk through this fearful time, and it is, in faith. And we can show the love of God to unbelievers. And then we can strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters. That's what we should be doing, not attacking them. So we have these incredible stories with incredible lessons. And so go home, read them, make them yours, okay? These are incredible stories, and they should move your heart to a greater faith. You know, our faith in Jesus should always be desperate, right? It should always be willing to forsake everything else for him. It should always be, again, a faith that is willing to be tested to prove it's genuine. And it's a faith that needs to be continually focused on Christ and not the naysayers. Let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just a moment of quiet as you contemplate this in your own life. Maybe God has spoken to you in some way, to your own life, your own heart, and is calling you to a place of decision. Maybe some things need to change. Some attitudes need to change. Some actions need to change. Jesus is working and worked in the life of Jairus. He worked in the life of this woman. And I firmly believe that they were brought to faith in Christ as a result of this. Is your life drawing people to Christ? Or is it creating walls? Is your life drawing the unsaved to Christ? Or pushing them away? Presenting a false Messiah? Oh, we have to be so careful how we live in this life. If you're here and you've never repented and trusted Jesus as Savior, and I would encourage you today to put your trust in Christ above all, understand you're lost in your sin, under his judgment, evident all around us. Death is the end of sin. Only one person has conquered it, and that's Christ. And faith in him will allow you to conquer it as well. If you have any questions about anything we've said today, please meet with us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this worship that we can give to you. Thank you for these stories that have been preserved for us about you that challenge our faith, grow our faith. Help us to leave this place different than when we walked in. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Chris.